Let's go to the Lord in prayer together today, this morning. Father God, your word that you've given to us tells us in the book of Titus that our great Savior, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us to redeem us. And in giving himself for us to redeem us, he sets us free from lawlessness and he purifies us for himself, a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Father, I pray that this morning as we think about you, as we reflect on Jesus, our Savior, and what he's done, these things that we have sung together, these things that we'll hear described from your word, that, Lord, each of us would be so keenly aware that Jesus came for a bride, a people, a precious possession, a people to be delivered from the bondage of sin, set free to live holy lives, a pure people for yourself, zealous to do good, to be good, zealous to look like you, to be a small outpost of heaven in this broken world, so that until our Savior King returns, people could see Jesus in us. And hear Jesus in our words, and see our commitment, and our priorities, and our values, and our allegiance to King Jesus and all that we do. But that is what a church is. People saved, redeemed by Jesus out of lawlessness, purified to be his own pure possession. So, Father, speak to us today. Help us to hear what you're saying to us. Move us to where you want us to be. Do in us, as we have prayed already, Father, what you alone are capable of doing. Be pleased with this. Be pleased with our response to you today. Be pleased with our worship today, our obedience to you today and beyond. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in the home stretch of 2 Corinthians. Now we find ourselves in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. You know, this has been a challenging book. Of all the letters that Paul has written, there are none more personal than this second letter to the Corinthians. None more revealing of the real struggle of what church can look like and the messy side of things and the messy side of people, the difficulty of leadership. And this constant reminder has been ours through this entire study of this book. In all of our weaknesses, in our weaknesses to live out the demands and commands of Christ, and our weakness to persevere in the face of hardship or difficulty, and our weakness in the face of our own limitations, physically, emotionally, and otherwise, God, through Christ in us, is forever strong. He is our strong Savior. As we get to chapter 13, I was thinking this today. You know, it's easy when you look at a text like this to just sort of explain it, like a history lesson. Well, here's what happened. And this is what Paul is talking about. The language seems a little bit cryptic or opaque. This is what he's referring to. But I thought, how would we approach this scripture, or how would we respond to it if the Apostle Paul himself were teaching us a lesson today from this letter? You know, if he were to say to us, hey, you remember that situation that's referenced in 2 Corinthians chapter 13? Do you remember what that was all about? Well, let me tell you what that means for you today. Because it's not enough for us to just revisit it and say, okay, I get it. I see what he was doing there. What does that say to us today? I mean, who are we as a people? What's a church for? What is God doing among us? And what are some things that God can only do collectively among all of us? So I wonder, how would Paul approach this event? And that's how I'm going to try to approach it with all of us today. And by the way, before I read this text, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, just the first four verses. This is not an aside in a much larger work, this occurrence, this situation he's describing. As you're going to see, this, in fact, is the object lesson that has been like a continuous thread through two letters, through 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. It's a case study. And it's a case study that was well familiar with, or the people were well familiar with, in the church at Corinth. They knew the situation, and they knew Paul's expectations of them and God's expectations of them, because Paul had been dealing with this for some time now. And so again, don't think of this as just sort of an odd toss-in. No, this has been going on for a long time as a case study. What does God want His people to be and do? What's a church look like? How's a church live? How's a church function for God's glory? So look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13 with me. And by the way, if you got your Bibles with you today, you're going to want to move quickly because I'm going to show you a lot of different passages and how some lines connect this morning. We're going to go through some of them in sort of quick order. So I want you to see how these pieces fit together. Verse 1. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of 2 to 3 witnesses. I warn those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. The third time I'm coming to you, Paul says. This is the third time we've dealt with this situation. And this is the context. The context is church discipline. Church discipline. Now, listen, before you check out, before you start to get squeamish in your seat going, oh no, I invited a friend here today, and you're going to talk about church discipline. The only thing that could be worse than inviting someone the first time to church and hearing about church discipline would be bringing them here the first time and you talk about the budget. So, no, hang with me here. I get what a foreign concept this is for most modern Christians. It doesn't fit in our culture. It doesn't fit in the modern American understanding of what church is supposed to be. I was reading a message given by Dr. Al Mohler on this subject of church discipline, a message he entitled, The Missing Mark. The Missing Mark. And here's something he said. He said, the decline of church discipline is perhaps the most visible failure of the contemporary church. The most visible failure. No longer concerned with maintaining purity of confession, what we believe, or lifestyle, how we live, the contemporary church sees itself as a voluntary association of autonomous members with minimal moral accountability to God, much less to each other. The absence of church discipline is no longer remarkable. It's generally not even noticed. Regulative and restorative church discipline is, to many church members, no longer a meaningful category or even a memory. The present generation of both ministers and church members is virtually without experience of biblical church discipline. As a matter of fact, most Christians introduced to the biblical teaching concerning this issue confront church discipline as an idea they have never before even encountered. At first hearing, the issue seems as foreign as the Spanish Inquisition and the Salem witch trials. Their only acquaintance with the disciplinary ministry of the church is often a literary invention such as the Scarlet Letter. Here's that missing third mark he's referring to. Since the Reformation, the formation of the modern evangelical church, beginning in the Reformation and the break from Catholicism, since the Reformation, the mark of church discipline has been seen as a critical, one of three critical marks that defines the authentic church. In one of the earliest church confessions called the Belgic Confession, this is what it says. The marks by which the true church are known are these. If the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, mark number one, the pure doctrine of the gospel being preached. Number two, if she maintains the pure administration of the sacraments, baptism and communion, as instituted by Christ. And number three, if church discipline is exercised in punishing of sin. In short, if all things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary thereto rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church, these three marks. Hereby a true church may certainly be known from which no man has a right to separate himself. But again, it doesn't fit. It doesn't fit, one, with our modern view of church. It doesn't fit with our personal experiences in church, currently or previously, or even our understanding of the purpose of our church. Whereas the Scripture sees the church as a body of connected, interdependent, intimately related parts. Think of the language we've seen in 1 Corinthians already. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you're a body with many parts. These parts making up a church, a family, rich with love for one another, expressed in meaningful and honest accountability, Whereas Scripture paints it that way, we see church more often today as a purveyor of religious goods and services designed to meet my needs, address my wants. My wants as an independent consumer, largely, functionally disconnected from the rest of the body. And so, decreasingly, the church is something that we are, our nature, our purpose, our mission, and increasingly is something that we simply do or someplace that we go. The Bible doesn't teach it that way. And what's the net effect of this? This loss that Dr. Moeller describes. What's the loss of this interdependent, interconnected family, body, one people together for the good of the world and the glory of God? When that's absent and we become independent in our thinking and all times in our approach, and it's about us and for me individually, and what I can get from this and what I like about this, what's the net loss? What's the net effect? Well, at best, we struggle independently to live godly Christian lives. We come and we glean a little bit from Sunday mornings. Hopefully we gain something of benefit and support in our smaller groups. A handful are meeting in smaller discipleship groups. But many are just reading, trying to find a book that might help them, listening to something on the radio, or finding someone that they can download a message from. And we struggle independently to live godly lives. Or at worst, we fail again and again in private because we're autonomous and unknown. And no one knows our struggles. No one knows our points of failure. No one knows what's going on behind the scenes because that's not how we do it. So it's a net loss to us personally. It's a net loss to the church, where the church loses its God-intended distinctiveness. And what's a frequent refrain that we hear from the world today? I don't want to go there. That place is full of what? Hypocrites. They don't really mean hypocrites. You know, hypocrites pretend to be something they're not. More often than not, we're not even pretending anymore. What they see in us is a mirror. Why would I go there? They do what I do, talk like I talk, act like I want what I want. I'd rather keep my Sundays free, if you don't mind. Our church loses its God-intended distinctiveness and its witness, its very sense of identity. And then the world loses. This lost, broken world, desperate for some true reflection of the real God, the true God, and Jesus that He sent, some honest picture of a Messiah, Savior that can deliver us. And instead, they see a church that only gives them a slightly improved version of the broken reality they already experience every day. This is the loss. And so that's the context here. And so this is not a minor blip on the screen. This is a major theme of everything that Paul has written so far. And so here's the scenario. The Corinthian church had failed to discipline one of their own, though Paul had coached them and preached to them and challenged them and admonished them repeatedly, starting in that first letter. And remember, we see this, we call this 2 Corinthians, but Paul has mentioned a third letter. This is now his third visit. This has been a long-going discourse here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see this. Verse 1, it's actually reported there's a sexual immorality among you and of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans. For a man had his father's wife. And he says, and instead of being mournful and broken about this, you're arrogant, you're proud. You're acting like this is nothing. He says, even in the most godless city that you live in, renowned for its godlessness, its wickedness, you're doing something even the pagans around you don't find acceptable. So what should you have done? Now, what's implicit in that, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, is that the person being challenged with his behavior, this is a man with his father's wife, doesn't repent. And the church does nothing about it. And he says to them in verse 2, this person should be removed from among you if he won't hear the truth, if he doesn't live according to the gospel, if he doesn't respond to the leadership and the direction of the body of Christ, the church, then he should be removed among you. You should count him as one who's not a believer. That's what he says at the end of that chapter, chapter 5, verse 12. He says, I'm not judging outsiders here. That's not the point. The point is not to find all your neighbors and all the sins that they're committing. The point is to be honest about yourselves. Who are you in Christ? Who is Christ to you? What has He done for you? How has He changed you? What is the work of God in you? He says, what do I have to do with judging outside of verse 12? It's not those inside the church whom you're to judge. God judges those on the outside. So purge the evil person among you. But they haven't. They didn't. And so now you've got a church that on the one hand is struggling to understand the implications of the gospel, trying to live as a missional people in a very lost place, trying to understand all that it means to live in relationship to one another and use their spiritual gifts and love one another, but you've got this sin right in the middle of it all and they're not dealing with it. So he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, he says, the reason I didn't come to you, he says, God is my witness, was to spare you. What is he saying? And we've already had conflict over this. I've already dealt with this, and if I come now, it's just going to get worse. This is going to blow up. This must be dealt with. And I think if we know enough about the Apostle Paul by now, we know that he's not soft. He's not just going to let it go. He's not just going to say, hey, I get it. We're only human. Hey, God understands. And he's not going to let them misplay the grace card. Well, we're all under grace here. No, that's not how grace works. Grace is not just that power through which God forgives us. It's that power through which God transforms us. So he says in chapter 12 that we just saw a week or so ago, he says, I fear that when I come, I may not find you as I wish. And you may not find me as you wish. Because here we are dealing with the same issue again. And I'm going to come and I'm going to encounter it and it's still going to be there. And I'm going to challenge it. And I'm going to confront it. And you're not going to like that. He says in verse 21, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality they have practiced. So you see this continuous thread? This is not a minor theme. It's a huge theme. It goes to the very core of what a church is and who the people of God are and what we should do for and with one another. So now he says in verse 1 of chapter 13, so this is the third time I'm coming to you. And they failed to deal with it. Now Paul, as the spiritual authority here, and I don't want you to miss this part, I won't belabor it for time's sake, it's very clear here that Paul is representing now in this context the authority of Christ. Before they had apparently challenged him, does Paul speak for Christ? Can we trust what he says? Is this what Christ would be saying to us? That was the ultimate challenge, his authority. Does he represent Jesus or these false teachers who said they did? So now Paul is laying claim. I am representing, I'm the emissary of Christ for your sake in this situation. He's the spiritual authority. He says this in verse 14 of chapter 4 of the previous letter, 1 Corinthians 4. He says, I don't write these things to make you ashamed. Again, he's challenging their behavior, challenging their sin. Are you a Christian? Okay, is Christ in you? What effect is that having? Where's the evidence of Christ in you? I'm not telling you this to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you don't have many fathers. I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul's taking a role of authority over them and responsibility with great affection for them. And I want you to see that in this text, and I hope you do. The great affection of Paul for the people he's addressing, even those in sin. I do this because I'm a father to you. Any of you parents ever have your hearts broken over the choices, over the sins of your own children? And how do you approach those? How do you speak from the heart in those moments? I'm not trying to make you ashamed, but I'm admonishing you as a father. Why? Because I love you, and that's innate, but also because I've accepted a God-given responsibility for you. You have countless guides. Think about that with your young adult children, your teenage children. They have countless guides, countless people ready to give them an opinion, ready to tell them what they think. Countless social media guides, and secular guides, and worldly guides. I mean, there's only one of you, Dad. There's only one of you, Mom. And that's how Paul approached them. He said, I approach you as children. And then in verse 20, so now you're not going to like it. I'm going to come, and I'm not going to find you as I wish, and you're not going to find me as I wish. You ever have that sort of scenario with your own children? By the way, for all of you parents, sending your kids off to college right now, you might want to call in advance before you drop in and visit on them, or else 2 Corinthians 12:20 might be true of you. I may come and find you not as I wish, and you may find me not as you wish. I use that with my kids sometimes. Hey, this is that scenario. But Paul says, listen, I warned you. I warned you about this, and I warned you about this. And now, he says, You seek proof that Christ is speaking through me? You seek proof about this? Let's talk about Christ then. Let's talk about Christ then. When it comes to the sin in our lives, the issue is never the sin itself first. The issue for a Christian is always Christ first. You want to talk about sin? You want to talk about behavior? You want to talk about choices? You want to talk about decisions that are contrary to what Scripture says? Let me tell you where the starting point is. The starting point is not, well, look at all the bad things that might happen to you if you do that. Look at the cost you might pay if you persist in that. Those are real. Those are true. Look at what people might say or think. Look at the reputation. Now, let's talk about Christ first. Let's go to the very core. Who are you? And what has Christ done in you that validates that you are in fact His? What does it mean at the core to be a Christian? From his helpful little book, it's a small hardback book, Jonathan Lehman of Nine Marks has written a book about church discipline and the why of church discipline. And he draws this from that same passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where there's sexual immorality among them, and Paul is saying you ought to be mourning, not celebrating. He says you deliver that person. If he's going to pursue the temptation of Satan, let him have the effects of following the choices of Satan. Let him have the full effects of his sin. And then he tells him in verse 6 of chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 5, he says the sin of one person, because we are a body, affects us all. He uses the analogy of leaven and a lump of bread. It permeates all the loaf. And then he gets to verse 7 and he says, so clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. He goes to the core of their identity when he talks about church discipline. Why do we do this? What has Christ done for you? Who is Christ to you? What did he die for? Remember, I shared with you in the beginning, Titus chapter 2:14. Jesus gave himself for us. He redeemed us. He bought us with his own blood. That's what redemption means, so that he might procure for himself a unique possession, a holy people, a purified people, for his own glory. That's the purpose of the church. So what is church discipline for, according to Scripture, in this chapter in particular? Church discipline aims to expose sin, because sin is our enemy. Sin is the enemy of every believer. It's not for us to be coddled. It is not for us to hide. It is not for us to condone. And it's certainly not for us to endorse. It's our enemy. It's our spiritual enemy that destroys us. As one third century theologian said, and I sort of paraphrase, it is far easier to corrupt that which is pure than to purify that which is corrupt. And if we are to be holy, for God is holy, and that's what He's told us, a holy people, 1 Peter chapter 5. If this is who we are to be, what does that look like? We have to expose sin. He says church discipline also aims to warn others. Don't do this. Don't live this way. Because church discipline also aims to save them. To save them from the folly of bad choices. You've practiced church discipline so that it might send a message to others, this will destroy you. Don't be destroyed by this. Church discipline also aims to protect. What does it protect? Verse 6 is you're part of a whole lump. And we want to protect the whole body. We want to protect its walk with the Lord. We want to protect its spiritual authenticity and integrity. We want to protect its witness in the world. And that's number 5. Church discipline aims to present a good witness for Jesus. Paul's first indictment of them was this: it's reported among you a particular type of sin, a heinous type of sexual sin that even your pagan neighbors wouldn't accept as okay. Mark Dever wrote of the church these words. He said, Christ founded the church, purchased it with his own blood, and intimately identifies himself with it. The church is the body of Christ, the dwelling place of his Spirit, and the chief instrument for glorifying God in the world. Finally, the church is God's instrument for bringing forth the gospel to the nations and a great host of redeemed humanity to himself. This is what God's called us to be a part of. Where does sin fit in that? Where does it fit? And who am I in Christ? Well, Matthew chapter 18 tells us how to do church discipline. I'll not spend time on this. It's not the focal point for today. But if you're wondering how this is done, Paul reiterates this teaching in Matthew 18, which also goes back to Deuteronomy. It courses through Old and New Testament. One Christian confronts another about his sin in private, Matthew 18:15. It's a private act. If that person refuses to repent, then the one who confronted him does this again, this time bringing one or two witnesses, which is exactly what Paul said. The witnesses establish it. Obviously, this sin in the Corinthian church was established and known. If the person still refuses to repent, then the whole church becomes involved. And the whole church calls him to repentance. By the way, this is mercy. This is a loving act. This is, we don't want to see you destroy yourself, but even more than you, we care about Christ whose name we bear. Finally, if he ignores the church's call to repent, he's to be put out of the church. And Matthew 18, 17 says, you treat him as an unbeliever. By the way, and make a note to yourself, because I don't want to be misquoted or misstated. No one here is making an assessment of their salvation, just an evaluation of the fruit that we see. If someone persists in sin, and they're confronted over that sin with the Scriptures, and they don't repent, and then they're confronted with the Scriptures and with witnesses who lovingly challenge them to repent and turn to Christ, and they don't respond, and then the entire authority of the church comes to bear, and they don't respond, there is no other way to understand them but as a non-believer. Who they are before Christ and Christ alone, we don't know, but we cannot perceive in our relations with them that they could possibly be saved because they're living in defiance of what it means to be saved. Because the gospel is not something we simply believe in to save us way back when. The gospel is something that we practice every day, the transforming work of Christ in us. Now, I hope this will make sense because I want to make this transition here to what Paul said. Now, again, Paul's dealing with a specific situation here. This has been a pervasive issue in the church. He dealt with it in person. He went away. He dealt with it in writing. Now in writings. Now he comes back and deals with it a third time, and it's affecting the whole church. Not just because that one person is messing things up for everybody, or we got to deal with this guy and his girlfriend. And no, because it challenges the very notion of what is a church and what is a Christian and who's going to heaven. And that's why Paul says what he says next. He is not weak in dealing with you. Jesus is not weak in dealing with you, but he is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God. We also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. What's he saying here, and how do these two things fit? No, don't miss this. So let's look at our strong Savior here. Let's back up for a moment. And again, as I said a moment ago, when we deal with sin in our lives, the first place we look is Jesus. What does this say about Jesus? And Jesus to me, and Jesus in me? What does it say? He says, well, let's look at the crucifixion of Jesus. Perceptually, he's crucified in weakness, right? He is broken and beaten. He's subjected to the horrors of man. He's mocked and ridiculed. He's falsely accused and lied about. He is scourged and beaten, and then he is put to death in the most horrific, despicable, humiliating way possible. Sheer and utter weakness. But Christ, dead 3 days, fully dead, walks out of the tomb, fully alive, defeating death. He beats death. Destroys the effects of sin themselves, which bring death, and he demonstrates the awesome power of God over all things. This indeed is Christ. This is my Son, the Son of God, resurrected in power. That's what Jesus does. Have we any question about Jesus' power? We look at the resurrection. Now, what does that have to do with me and you? Well, he says, not only is he crucified in weakness and lives by the power of God, we're weak in him. Yeah, we're weak. I get it. We're weak in the face of pressure and temptation, and difficulty, and hardship. And there are things that make us want to quit. And there are things that make us want to doubt. And there are things that make us question God. And there are things that we do that we hate and we regret, and we see our weakness at every turn. But he is not weak in us. He is strong to discipline us. He is strong to correct us. As the two phrases that Muller used in his message were regulative discipline and restorative discipline. That regulative discipline is the teaching that we get all the time that says, be this, do this. This is who Christ is. This is who you are to be because of Christ. Every single Sunday that we get together and we hear God's word spoken to us, that's regulative discipline. It's the teaching. It's just like you would do with your own family, your children. You're teaching the Word of God. It's regulative that we're understanding the normal picture of biblical Christianity. But sometimes there's restorative discipline. It says, this is wrong and this is what you must do, and the only remedy is repentance. And He is strong to do that. But there's more than just His strength in saving us. This is what I want you to think about this morning, because in just a little while we're going to share communion together. Christ is strong to sanctify us. He is strong to sanctify us. All right, so let's look at this scenario for a minute. Whatever excuse this man may have made to be in this relationship, the same kind of excuses that we would make today to be in a relationship with someone we should not be, a man who leaves his wife for another woman, or a woman who leaves her husband for another man, or whatever it may be, and all these justifications we might give. Even if we acknowledge that it's wrong, we give those weak ones. Well, I'm only human, or you know, God will forgive me, or as we saw on the Bachelorette, you know, God loves me. He knows we're having sex, and He still loves me. We'll just blow off what Scripture says. We'll redefine the terms constantly to suit us. Whatever excuses we give, well, you don't know, our situation is different, or you know, whatever it may be. Yeah, I understand that you're weak and stupid and prone to temptation and given over to the flesh. I get this. But your weakness is no excuse for lack of holiness. Because if this were just about your effort and your intellect, if this was just about your resilience, your ability, it would be different. But it's not. It's Christ in you. And Christ is not weak. He is not weak in the face of temptation. He is not weak in His ability to change our old nature. He is not weak in His ability to give us brand new desires. He is not weak in His ability to make us new. He is not weak in His ability to shape us into the image of Himself. He's not weak at all. And so when we demonstrate our weakness when it comes to sin, we're demonstrating that we lack the power of Christ. And Christ is not weak. And that's what Paul is telling them. And he's using this as a snapshot of the gospel itself. Christ is not weak. He was not weak to save you. He is not weak to correct you. And He is not weak to enable you. That's what sanctification is. He is not weak to enable you to live as Christ. Christ is strong. He's strong in making you what He wants you to be, just as He was strong in saving you. And then there's this verse, which is like in 2 Corinthians 13, you're cruising along and you can almost see the exit ramp here. We're almost off. And then all of a sudden, it's like the red lights fly up in the middle of the interstate and everyone slams on brakes. Verse 5, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. See, this isn't just about that sin. It's about Christ. It's about Christ. If Christ is in us as a people, then that will dictate how we address sin. If Christ is in us, that will determine our response. Christ in us. And if Christ is in you, that will be driving how you respond to conviction of sin when Christ is disciplining you. I'm not suggesting, nor do I think Paul was, that the mark of Christ in us will be perfection in this lifetime or sinlessness. But I am suggesting, as I believe Paul clearly was, that the presence of Christ in us will determine how we respond to conviction of sin and how we respond to the confrontation, the loving confrontation for our own sake regarding sin, and how we approach sin in general in our lives. So this person in the church just doesn't repent. And it's just not. For whatever reason, we don't know all the backstory. We don't know the human drama side of this. But we know for a long time they've been challenged and approached, and Paul says, put them out. What are they showing? They're showing only the weakness of man, not the strength of Christ. They're not demonstrating Christ in them. Because Christ is powerful. Christ is powerful. He's powerful in your life to save you. You think you can't be saved? It's not about your strength. It's not about you pulling yourself up to his level. It's not about you cleaning up your act to his sufficient standard. It's not about you. You get better, and then let's talk. You're weak. And when I say weak, utterly weak to save yourself, all of us. If we rely on ourselves to save us, we will fail. But he's strong to save all of us, any of us, whatever our sin is, whatever our depth of failure is. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but he will make us alive. He is strong to do that, and he is strong to lovingly lead us and guide us and father us, which means he will discipline us because he cares about us and he wants what's best for us. One phrase we found ourselves saying to our own children again and again, more and more often lately, is, listen, I am for you. My daughter won't appreciate me bringing this subject up, but she's not here. This guy she likes and, you know, all that stuff. And she says something, it was, you know, when she's getting a little petulant, you know, you're just against every guy I date. No, most. Not against. No, I'm for you. I'm for you. That's what I'm for. I'm for you. That's why I say what I say and do what I do, because I'm for you. And I am flawed. And I'm limited in my understanding. And I'm not very wise. But my Father is perfect. And his love is infinite. And he loves me now, and he loves me tomorrow, and he'll love me forever. He has promised it to be so. And he's good. And his wisdom is perfect. And his knowledge is just. And if he is for me, when he disciplines me, and when his Holy Spirit convicts me, and when he uses parts of his family, my brothers and sisters, to bring me to the point of conviction because I'm not hearing it on my own or seeing it on my own, then I can know he is for me. He is for me. And here's my fear. Not enough of us realize how much God is for us. And not enough of us are experiencing church for us. I don't mean just simply for you to say what you want to hear and to do what you think needs done, but I mean for you, so that you might know Christ, so that you might be fully formed in Christ. That's what it's for. And we ought to be for one another as Christ is for us. So he said, examine yourselves in the faith. Listen, if you're far from Christ today and you're trying to scratch your way back and find your way back, I think you're too weak for that. But he is mighty. He is mighty to save you. If you claim the mark of Christ, the name of Christ, and you're floundering right now in sin and its effects, and you don't know how to get out now, and you don't know what to do, or you don't know how to quit, or you don't know how to fix it, listen, you're weak. But he is not. He is not weak. He is not weak where we are concerned. He is not weak where his glory is concerned. And he is mighty. He works in us mightily. And one day we're going to live with him by the power of God. You know, all these things we talk about, one day they will be fully perceived. Sin gone, evil gone, death gone, living in the power and might of Christ. Until that day, examine yourself. Are you in the faith? Do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? And he is strong. I'm going to ask you if you'd pray with me this morning. If you are not yet a Christian today, or if you sit here today as one who has long claimed to be one, but down at the core you have serious doubts that you have long held, maybe because of persistent sin, maybe because of a general lack of interest in spiritual things, maybe because of unresponsiveness to the truths of God and the Word of God, maybe because of a sense of just disconnect from all this. You've said some words and prayed some prayers, but, you know, when you get serious with yourself, you struggle with doubt. There is a mark of Christ in us, that he's redeemed us and set us free, and that He is at work in us. Listen, you don't fix that by yourself. But Christ is mighty to save you. Christ is mighty to save. Will you call on Him? If you're struggling with sin in your life today, and you have tried different things, and you worked hard at it, and listen, Christ, who are you in Christ? He is not weak. He is able. He is able to deliver you. Will you surrender it all to Him? Will you ask Him for strength and power? Will you do that right now, right where you sit today? Will you take a moment to do what this passage says and examine yourself to see if you're in the faith? Test yourself. Is Christ in you? Is He in you? Does He make you desire holiness? Does He make you desire good works? What is the evidence of Christ in you? For He is for you. He is for your everlasting good. Only Christ is that. Father, I pray that among us today would be a rise in our desire for holiness, for that is a mark of Christ in us. There would be a rise in our desire to be obedient to You, for this is a mark of Christ in us. Father, there would be a rise in our sensitivity to Your Holy Spirit and willingness to listen to His voice of conviction, correction, and Your Word the same, for this is a mark of You in us. Father, I pray that there would be a rise in the desire for good in us and to do good, because this is a mark of Christ in us. Father, forgive us for our resistance to discipline, to correction. Forgive us for our autonomy and independence. Forgive us for what we've neglected in doing for one another and in receiving from one another. And Father, forgive us when we have been not for one another. Forgive us when we've been critical or gossipy or slanderous. Forgive us when our words have been destructive and do not build up, do not encourage, do not edify. Forgive us for finding fault. And not offering assistance. Forgive us for not being as brothers and sisters or as of one body, caring for our own parts, for our own family. Forgive us for claiming to love You and not loving Your bride, which is Your church, which is us. And Father, thank You for the sweet assurance that as our Father, You love us unconditionally, eternally. And we will not always encounter You as we wish to encounter You, just as You do not always encounter us as You wish to encounter us, yet You love us and You treat us as sons and daughters, and for that we are grateful, because You are for us. You desire what is best for us. So Father, I pray today there would be some that would put down sin. Pray there would be some that would cry out to You and say, God, genuinely save me. Take control of my life and save me. I know things. I believe things. But I don't have You in me. Take over my life. Fill me. I want to follow You. I want You to be my King. I want You to be my King. I'm going to serve You. And You'll do that today. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your Spirit. Thank You for Your church. As you continue to pray with your heads bowed and your eyes closed as music plays, what do you need to say to Him today? What does your response need to be to Him today? In a world of busyness and just crazy distraction, let's make these next few moments together sacred as we think about the Lord. As we remind ourselves that we are in His presence. He knows our hearts. He knows our thoughts. He knows our comings and goings. Let's be honest and real before Him today. Father, may Your Spirit minister among us for Your glory and our good.